Close to Genesis chapter 1, as we continue in our series entitled In the Beginning, looking at chapters 1 through 3 of Genesis. And so we've worked our way through chapter 1, and we just spent a few weeks in verses 3 through 25, and I feel like we could have spent a few more, just starting to break ground there. But I also think I like this. Maybe we can just spend 3 weeks per passage and give us time to sit down and dig into all that's there. So we're not going to do that, but it feels like as we get into verses 26 through 31 and trying to fit it into 1 week, there's so much that could be said that won't, but we're going to try to unpack some of the depths of that and keep digging in our life groups and stirring in that in our hearts. But there's a lot of truth there that matters in daily life. Matters for us, matters for our relationship with God, matters for our relationships with one another, matters for the way we live, matters for our self-identity and how we understand ourselves. So we're going to start to dig into that, created in God's image. And I invite you to follow along. I'm going to go ahead and read through the passage, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Father, I thank you for your word. We hold in our hands this morning your power, your spoken, your revealed word written for us that we can see evidence of your spoken word as you spoke creation into existence. And Lord, your word is relevant to us every day. It is your power to salvation. It's your power to reveal yourself so that we could know who you are, how you've worked, and how you continue to work. And Father, we would not take it lightly, and we would not disregard it, but we would see the depths of its truth and the depths of its power, and we would respond accordingly, that we would worship you with our hearts, with our mouths, with our lives, how we live in response. Lord, we can go a very wrong direction in this life that leaves us empty, trying to live it apart from you, but you have a plan for how we dwell in relationship with you. And we thank you for getting a glimpse of the beginning of man this morning. We pray that you guide and direct us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've just worked our way through the creation week. This is finally day six that we're finishing up. And we're told at the end, it was very good. The song that I enjoy because it's a good meditative song, thinking of one day, being in God's presence. The song says, "I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me." Goes on, "Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel?" And the song extrapolates, just trying to ponder, what would it be like? Well, I mean, can I stand and worship? Will I fall? Just what, in the amazing glory of God, entering into the presence of the one who loves us more than we can fathom. And so we have that to look forward one day. And yet, can almost put that back onto here. Because it was very good, we're told. Man dwelt in God's presence without problem. You could put it, I can only imagine what it had been like when Adam walked by your side. I can only imagine what Adam's eyes were seeing when your face was before him, surrounded by your glory, and you could go on. But what was going on? There was no sin. There was no sorrow. Sickness was unheard of. No suffering, no conflict. People, Adam and Eve, the real people that existed then, they had a perfect relationship with God, unhindered by sin. And they had a perfect relationship with each other. That was the perfect marriage for a while. Unhindered by sin, unhindered by conflict, no suffering. It was very good. And that's God's description, looking on what he has done. And we don't know how long that went before the events of Genesis 3 unfolded. But we could speculate, but we do know that there was a period of time in which there was this perfection. God's completed work, untainted by sin, uncorrupted by sin. And that's what we're looking on in this Genesis 1 week, the forming and filling of the earth, the first man and woman, the first marital relationship, and how they dwelt in union with God. Genesis 2 we'll be entering into next week and get to see another look at day 6 and looking at part of that dwelling in more detail. But this was man's relationship with God before sin. And quite amazing to now consider that and consider its impact for us today and why some of this matters. Now, another question, because we're entering in right now into day 6, but we're actually in the middle of day 6. We had been working up partly through day 6 the last few weeks, stopping with the creation of the land animals. And so God had formed and filled the earth. He'd made the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, now the land animals. But that's not all he did on day 6. God made man. And the question that I think we need to consider is there a distinction? Or could we just say God finished making all the animals on day 6? If we consider, what's the difference? Man versus animal. Again, I brought up last week, because one of the quick answers is, well, man has a soul, right? Well, that word soul, if you go to the Bible, there is a distinction there, but it's not explicit here, because what we're told is this living being. Going back to verse 20, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. That's creatures. This word for life is there's two words there in the Hebrew, and one of them is living creature, the living soul creatures. So there's this nephesh word, and this is going to matter a little bit, but there's not an immediate distinction there to say, well, okay, what is the difference? Well, okay, so the life that is in them that's distinct from the plants, there's something more to the animals and the humans that the plants don't have, but what does that mean? What does that mean for man and animal? Well, what we ought to see today, first of all, God makes man with authority. There's an authority given to man, and we see that really quickly. Verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So all this is under man. There's a rank given, and all of mankind is given this authority then. A ruling, if you will, ruling over these. God also makes man with rationality. Now, sometimes we can fail to use that rationality and we can not act very different than animals, and that's to our own shame. And in another sense, you can look on some very smart animals that are very crafty in the things they do, and yet, even as you study how these animals do what they do and why they do it, that what compare animals and how they practice to humankind. And consider humankind today versus humankind even just going back a few hundred years. There's advancement. There's development. Animals do use tools of different sorts, but mankind has advanced their tools. They've used tools to make new tools, and they've figured out how to keep developing because there's a certain intelligence, a rational thinking that is given in a very distinct way to man. God also makes man with morality. There's a morality that's very important, very distinct. We're going to develop this a bit as we go. I'm going to, if you want to jot down Ephesians 4:24, we're told to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. There's something about us that we're called to live up to standards, and God gives commands to the men, to man and woman, to mankind, to live up to. And there is an expectation, and there are distinct consequences for morality that are not given to the animals. So we'll see that as well. And also, God makes man eternal. Not eternal backwards, but from the point that we come into life, we will live forever. Now, where we go is a choice we will make. We have the choice to trust in Jesus, to place our faith in him and receive the gift of eternal life. That means spending eternity in God's presence. Or we can deny that and spend eternity separated from God. But when we come into being, we will continue to exist versus all of life beyond humanity. The plants wither and die. They're gone. The animals, they do not have an eternal soul. There's a distinction there. There's not a gospel plan for the animals, but God came for the sake of man. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost, and to have a salvation plan for mankind, because we will live forever. And we're accountable for morality, and we need that salvation plan. Finally, and this is really the focus that brings this out, is that God makes man in his image. In his image. There's a very clear distinction. Now, interestingly enough, we see, because we've been working through, and God has spoken creation into existence, let there be light. And light, it was so. God spoke, and let the dry land appear. These things that happen throughout the week. But where does man come from? Well, God forms man from the dust of the ground. We don't get that information yet. We're going to get into that more in chapter 2 when we get more detail. But a very personal involvement, where we learn that the animals are also formed from the dust of the ground. So there's another similarity that the animals come from the dust, the dirt. Man comes from the dust, the dirt. But very distinctly, obvious difference between the animals and man is that man was formed in God's image. And we get that given to us, God's plan amongst himself, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, that's amazing to ponder, the plurality there. Does not flow at all in our English. God said, "Let us make man." Okay, what does that mean? And there's speculation. Who is God? Maybe God's talking amongst the angels. Well, we're not made in the image of God and angels. There's a very clear distinction. We're also, by the way, not told where along the lines that angels came into existence. They're created beings. We do know that. We're not given the timing of that, very interestingly, but we can imagine it's during the course of this creation week. But let us make man in our image after our likeness. God, we get that hint of the Trinity there that we talked about before. We don't get that developed in full, but we get to see there's something greater about God, and it doesn't fit into our understanding, this Trinity, this Father, Son, and Spirit, who is one God. But there is a plurality revealed here. God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then verse 27 reiterates that God has voiced his intent. And it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a little poem given there to summarize that. There will be given far more detail in chapter 2. But God forms man and woman. And it's spectacular. Made in God's image. This climax of God's creation plan that he's now putting them in charge of the earth. And this which has been formed for them. So there is a very clear distinction between man and animal. We are made in God's image. And there's a lot to wrap our mind around with this idea of in his image. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, if you want to jot that down, Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6, we're told, you should not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You should not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. No carved image or likeness, those two words, image, likeness, of any of this. Especially, like, okay, you're forming this. You're going to worship it that as though you've got some image and likeness of divinity. That's just not right. But what we do have is that God has made something in his image, and it's not a thing as much as it's people formed in his image and not to be worshipped, but for a purpose to I think display his grandeur and to entrust his ways to us what his plan is, and we'll unfold some of that. Image and likeness have a lot of overlap. This is said by Stephen Wellam and Peter Gentry, who write in God's Kingdom Through God's Covenants, but they said, given the normal meanings of image and likeness in the cultural and linguistic setting of the Old Testament and the ancient Near East, likeness specifies a relationship between God and humans such that Adam, which is where we get the name Adam, which comes from the word we use for man and also relates very closely to the word for earth, but Adam can be described as the son of God, and image describes a relationship between God and humans such that Adam can be described as a servant king. Although both terms specify the divine-human relationship, the first focuses on the human in relation to God, and the second focuses on the human in relation to the world. And so this kind of caught up in these ideas here. But what I'd like us to take from this today is we ought to humbly uphold God's image. Humbly uphold God's image. There's a call. There's something entrusted to us. There's an accountability to that. There's a response now to how we live in light of the recognition, the realization, the deep, powerful truth that God not only made Adam and Eve in his image, but every single person in this room today and all nearly 8 billion people on this world today, every person who ever lived was created in God's image. Amen. Hallelujah. And that matters. How do we respond? What does that mean for us? There's a call to accountability to Christian, non-Christian alike, okay, because of who I am, because I'm made, and because I reflect someone else, that there's a responsibility that I have. And so we're going to see three emphases of this as we look through the passage. The first is this. We ought to steward God's creation. You and I must be faithful stewards of God's creation because we are made in God's image. Again, picking up in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So we're being formed to reflect and represent, to we're in God's image. And then he continues, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God speaks his plan amongst himself. And then he carries it out in verse 28. So we see the repetition of that. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so first we need to recognize when it comes to stewardship of God's creation is that everything on the earth belongs to God. That's a truth because of who God is. There's a creator-owner relationship. The God who created everything here owns it. We understand that to a limited extent. If I were to make something, I wouldn't expect that somebody could help themselves to it as if it was theirs. I might be happy to sell it and transfer ownership, but as the one who made it, it belongs to me. But we can understand that in a limited thing because we can start to project that onto our relationship with God. Well, what I have is mine, right? Like, I earned the money for this. I've formed my life this way. I've worked hard for this. And what we forget is that everything on the earth belongs to God. Everything I do, everything I've used, even my very body, my life that I've used to accomplish these things, to make these things, were given to me by God. And so I'm using his resources to work toward things. And so I'm using what belongs to him, so it didn't start with me. And I could totally miss that. In fact, Psalm 24 is a great psalm that reflects on this, and it opens up right with that idea in verse 1 and 2. Psalm 24, 1 and 2 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And even challenges us with the questions that follow. And I'll just, verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands with a pure heart," and puts into perspective, but closes with an exaltation. "Who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts?" He is the King of glory. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. It all belongs to him. And so the perspective that I must realize that the ability to have my life and live it, the ability to have resources and use them, every breath I take was given by God, every resource I use, every second I'm here, that's God's, given to me to use. So I'm a steward of that. And we can reiterate with the realization that God has entrusted it all into our care. That's very important for us to recognize. God has entrusted it all into our care. Psalm 115, verse 16. "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." So there's a giving of that for our use. Again, he gives man the dominion over the fish, the birds, the all created things, because it's given for what we need to recognize, for us to use to honor God. Amen. But it belongs to him. We are just caretakers. We are temporary. God is eternal, and it is his. What does that mean for us? How do we respond? Well, there's a lot of pushes in a lot of different directions, and there's some merit to it. But we need to come back to the Word of God and understand God's given us a dominion here. The truth is we should take care of the earth, right? What's entrusted to us. If I let somebody borrow something, they give it back, I hope they've taken good care of it. We are entrusted as stewards of the earth to take care of it. And we could do a lot better not to just throw our garbage wherever we want and some of those things. And yet, there's a balance in perspective as well. See, we don't rely on all the environmental thrust to say, we've got to save the planet. First of all, a disaster happens in Genesis 7, we're going to study next year. where God sends a flood as judgment on the earth. And so God wasn't very environmentally minded at that point, but it's his earth to accomplish what he needs to accomplish. And there's a bigger picture at hand, and that's the plan God has for man and the call we have to live morally. But God makes a promise after that, never to flood the earth again. And in Genesis 8:22, he also says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So some of these doomsday things that everything's going to go wrong if we don't turn off the lights every time we step out of the room, or all these things. There's some wisdom, there's good practice, but we submit it to God to say, okay, we are careful with our resources, but we don't rely on environmentalism. We are trusting in God. We don't let that become what takes his place. And it can reform us really quick. In fact, a lot of these movements refer often to Mother Nature. And I would encourage you, try to avoid using that terminology. It's almost pop culture now to, okay, that's what we refer to the earth, right? Mother Nature, and yet there's so much wrapped up into the meaning of that attributes nature as being what brought us here, giving that divinity to what God has created instead of giving that recognition to the Creator God, the one who is in control of all things, the one who is Lord over creation, the one who's entrusted it to us. Nature is not our mother. So there's a responsibility to that, but we need to be careful with how we talk and how we understand as well. Instead, what we can learn from this, creation is for our good and God's glory. For our good and God's glory. So God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over these things. And God has been preparing a dwelling place for mankind. It's really to fulfill his plan and how it unfolds in what he's beginning in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, since he starts to prepare the way for man, until what he fulfills in Revelation. And so in the process, what we're going to see is God's going to destroy the heavens and the earth again. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, because this earth is not ultimate. What we live on now is not ultimate, but God has a plan for what he's very concerned with, our lives, and exalting himself in us knowing him and following and surrendering to him for our good and for his glory. We know Psalm 19:1, we're going to keep reiterating as we talk about creation, but the heavens declare the glory of God, and so we see a glimpse who he is. And in that same idea, Romans 1:19-20 tells us, for what can be known about God is plain to them, this them referring back to mankind who suppresses God's truth and our unrighteousness. We're called to look at God's amazing attributes and how he could create all this. That shows me so much more about him. But what can be known about God is plain because of this, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Again, that weighs heavily, because don't be too quick to attribute they as everybody else who's so much worse than me, but they, as in those who live in unrighteousness, there's no excuse for unrighteousness. We're called to account because, first of all, we get a glimpse of there's a God out there in through the nature that he created, but so much more now through the Word of God, which he reveals himself more fully. And so we must respond. We must live rightly. And we then see through that God has given this for us to see him. God has given this for our use, for our life, so that we can honor him in the lives we live. But how do we respond? We must be careful. Again, Mother Nature, some of these things that the earth around us is exalted, or even some of the things that are mentioned throughout. We saw the mention of the sea monsters through the creation week, that God wants people to know those many nations were worshiping these sea monsters as divine, as God, and even the sun, the moon, the stars, anything that people might be inclined to give that honor to that doesn't belong to them, that we must turn our worship to the Creator, not the creation. And Romans goes on to say in that same chapter, Romans 1:25 says, because they had exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And there's a lot of ways that we can, I mean, Romans 1 is speaking to a lot of corruption that starts to unwind in a direction because man is blinding himself, putting up the shutters, saying, I don't want to acknowledge that there's a God. I'm going to convince myself and the world around me God doesn't exist, and then I'm free. And what they don't see is, man, you're enslaving yourself to ruin, to destruction, as you deny God, and you're going to give an account. Instead, we ought to steward God's creation and let it prompt our worship of the Creator. Second is this, we can uphold God's image as we enjoy God's blessing. Amen. Enjoy God's blessing. Verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's a lot there. First we see God's first words to man. As we see the first words revealed here in Genesis 1, there's spoken as a blessing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion. There's five commands given. Like, think of blessing and think like everything that's given, but part of that blessing is, okay, commands given, and God's blessing is the help to fulfill these commands and what he's entrusting to them, the responsibility he gives. And a big part of that, again, is the dominion that is given. And so part of what we see here, our scripture reading this morning was out of Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 very clearly depicts just an awe of God because of what he's done. God has set us apart from all the splendor of his creation. I mean, again, nature around us, the mountains, the valleys, the grass, the trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, the changing seasons, and all that we can observe is quite amazing. Sometimes it's inconvenient, like the blinding sun or the freezing cold or whatever it might be that we're not thrilled about at the time, and yet it ought to speak of the majesty of God and what he's able to do and how he's designed and ordained everything to pass. And Psalm 8 just marvels at that. Again, we read through that already. I'm just going to hit on part of it, but it starts in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and it elaborates. But in verse 3 through 5 particularly, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, just pondering all of that splendor of what you're able to do. What is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we? Just such small, helpless creature. We can't duplicate what God could do. We can try hard as we want, but aside from moving somewhere that's the climate we want, we can't control, okay, I'm going to make the temperature like this all the time. That's the way I love it. Just, you know, enjoy being out in this part. But no. Who are we? We don't compare. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Just a glimpse that is an awe that of a God that is mindful of man. Not because of us, but because of God's plan. God set us apart for his purposes. And part of that, then, as we see what the center focus of that blessing is, God created us for relationships. Again, we see that glimpse of the relational God in that plurality in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, that God dwells in perfect relationship with himself. But then he, in making us in our in his image, we are given that relational nature. And God wants us to live in that way, and so he forms male and female to dwell in a very close and intimate relationship, reflecting the intimacy of our God, the intimacy within the Trinity, and the intimacy that he overflows into us, demonstrating his love in very powerful and intimate ways, particularly in the cross. God created us for relationships, and marriage is just one illustration of that. Marriage, family, talk about a mother's love and what she wouldn't do for her child. It's okay, procreating and bringing forth children and the relationship between parent-child, community, as we work together for a purpose, then especially the church and how we are uniquely family, brothers and sisters in Christ to dwell in relationship. And that's part of God painting a picture of his relational nature as he overflows it into us. And unfortunately, sin makes that hard, right? Sin brings a lot of the ups and downs to relationship, but God, who is not corrupted by sin, doesn't have that. But he has a perfect relational nature, but we get a glimpse of who this God is. Well, part of that then is God blessed for the purpose of relationship, but God also, we see here, we're going to hit this more when we unfold chapter 2 that delves into this far more, but God designed and established marriage and gender. This comes from our God who knew just how he wanted to form things together. We get two categories of gender here, male and female, and really, that's just what we get out of verse 27, not elaborated on much. Again, we'll unfold that more in Genesis 2. That gives far more details, but we do get those categories given. We get this intent by God. We get the design that he's designed, and then we get the accomplishment of that and part of that purpose that it's going to be part of those unique relationships that marriage is given for that one man and one woman as he gave the first man and woman for that marital relationship and the reproduction. Who owns it? Who established it? It goes back to God, and it goes back to God in the beginning, all the way to the sixth day of time as we know it, and it belongs to him. And the owner, the creator is the owner, and the owner gives the owner manual, and he tells us what was his purpose, what was his design, how was it meant to be. We ought to trust his plans. That blessing also shows us that God commissions and empowers us to reproduce. So be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Three commands given to emphasize that thrust to reproduce, to keep it going. That this is how God's plan is. It started with two. But now we're nearing 8 billion people because of God's plan being fulfilled. So three commands given to that, and the other two to this subdue and have dominion over the earth, the responsibility given over creation. But God commissions and empowers us to reproduce, and there's a blessing behind it. Remember, God commands the blessing of God grants the blessing of fertility and commands the reproduction on earth. And so reproduction is both a blessing and command, and it's wrapped up together there. And what's beautiful about that is that God's image is passed on. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but God's image is passed on. And in Genesis 5, 1 through 3, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Verse 2, male and female he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So there's a distinction there. We're told in Genesis 1 about the animals and how they would reproduce according to their kinds and how the plants would reproduce according to their kinds. And so There's no macro evolution. Things are changing into other different kinds. No, plants reproduce their own kind of plant. Animals reproduce their own kind of animal. And yes, humans are going to reproduce humans, but man is first made in God's image and likeness. And then Genesis 5 elaborates that now this image and likeness is passed on, and certainly that reflects our parents, as we look like our parents sometimes more than we want to, but that's a greater reflection, image and likeness of God that belongs to us, that he has made us in, and that sets us apart in a special way. Finally, a third emphasis of upholding God's image is that we represent God's character. I think this is a really central part of that, not the only part, but a central part, is as being made in the image of God, we represent the God who made us. In verse 26, verse 27, God's intent, and in verse 27, God created man in his own image, and repeated, in the image of God he created him, and male and female he created them. We are given the image of God, and that wraps up character as a big part of it. Well, what we need to understand first of all is sin corrupts the image of God in man. There's a big question. Do we still have God's image? Are we still made in God's image? What does that mean now? Was that just Adam and Eve? Well, there's a perpetuation of that. I'm going to kind of put some things up for thought, and we'll walk back through it. But sin corrupts that image. There's a very negative aspect of sin and how that influences that. And that matters because, first of all, God designed us to be moral. We said that earlier. God makes man with morality. That is part of what God wants from us. God doesn't want us to run rampant with sin because that doesn't reflect his character. That's not his purpose for us. And that's what brings about that judgment of the flood, the worldwide flood that we'll study next year. But sin corrupts the image of God because God designed us to be moral, and he does hold us accountable. There is an expectation that he will come to us. We will give an account. Again, that's why there's a very clear distinction that God made a plan of salvation from before the foundation of the earth, knowing what would be needed. And God sets that in motion and accomplishes it in his son, Jesus Christ. But that's for man and woman. That's for humankind. That's not for the plants, and that's not for the animals. And there's not a morality expectation placed upon either. Animals kill and eat. Animals do their thing. And at the end of their life, that's the end. But man will continue on. There is an afterlife, and salvation is offered for our need. What does that mean for us? Well, there are certain implications that we need to recognize. It's important that because we are made in God's image, we see that we need to value every human life. There's no place for murder. There's no place for abortion. There's no place for racism. There's no place for hatred. We must understand if every person that ever exists is made in God's image, then every person that ever exists matters. They matter to God. They ought to matter to us, and we ought to value their life. It's not for us to set the value. It's for us to recognize the value that God has placed. Life given by God for a purpose, and we made in God's image. So there's a lot for us to consider there. Again, there's a question. How does sin affect the image of God in humanity? And I believe it is very much marred by sin. That there's a corruption brought because of sin that affects the image of God, because we no longer represent God's character as we were commissioned to do. There's a falling short, a failing in that regard. But what does that mean then? Is that still there? Well, we need to see, yes, that it is still there. It's actually, as we already saw in Genesis 5, there's a perpetuation of the image and likeness, and it refers to specifically Adam's image and likeness being passed on to Seth and his generations, but it does reflect back to God. And we'll see that because actually after the flood, God starts to establish government on the earth as this was a new thing, but as the world's being repopulated, and we see, okay, it ran rampantly wild and straight to sin before, so we're going to put authority structures in place and establish government. And part of that, in Genesis 9, 5 through 6, God makes very clear, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So there's a consequence for not valuing life, for committing murder, and a big reason why is looking back to the image of God in man. It still remains. And it's not just on those who live their life uprightly like Noah, but it's on every single human being. And this is what God goes back to, even in Genesis 9. In James chapter 3, verse 9, God uses that reasoning as well. James 3, you might remember, is a chapter that speaks about the power of the tongue and how wicked our tongues can be. I think we're all guilty of it. That's one of the first things that can go. It's hard to tame the tongue because out of the heart of man, mouth speaks. And so out of the abundance of the heart, when I'm overflowing with the wrong inside of me, I can speak against somebody quickly, and I might be able to do it more privately at times, and other times it might come out more directly, and yet I need to tame the tongue. In James 3, 9, God says this, with it, in reference to the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So again, this image, this likeness remains, even though it's been corrupted by sin, even though it's marred to an extent, it is there. And so because of that, what the point James is making here is that we ought not, okay, I'll come to church, I'll give my worship and sing my praise, and then kind of walk out after and mumble and against my neighbor or have some things to say in my car about the guy driving in front of me or whatever it might be, that there's a consistency there, because even that guy in front of me who may struggle to drive competently is made in the image of God. And so there's an account for me that the way I speak about them, the way I speak to them, ought to be consistent, that I'm still representing God's character, and I'm still valuing their life because they're made in God's image. Well, there's a lot more to say there, and so we're kind of just skimming the surface, but a big part of that, too, is that what does that mean for other lives? What about the unborn babies? And if you want to turn with me to Psalm 139, and while you're turning there, I just want to show this real quick. Those three pictures on the side are ultrasounds of our three children, and getting to see, man, there's an excitement about getting to see, this is the baby in the womb that is alive. And so you see baby kicking in the tummy as well, very active baby. That is a human life there, has not come out of the womb, but that is a valuable child who matters. And just that visual is convicting to think, and I'm not in charge of that. I've been entrusted with that, but I'm not the owner. There's a special relation between the parents and the child, but not to end life against God's will. There's something entrusted to uphold God's image, to care about the image of God and to value that life. And Psalm 139, verse 13 through 16 emphasizes that in a beautiful way. David is recalling God's work. And he says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. He was a person at that point, had a valuable life. So he's like, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's a beautiful reminder of how God cherishes and values us even to the point of conception. And we're just beginning to discover, I mean, ultrasound gets that picture, but, I mean, you've seen the pictures of very young children who might have been miscarried and come out, or some of those aborted fetuses, and there are ways that you can sometimes see, like, man, there's a little tiny hand there. And even though we can't always make it out or comprehend that, if we start to place, okay, not until such and such a point, maybe after it comes out of the womb, then it's a life and then it matters, then it's valuable. Or if I understand right, there are places that are trying to say, well, even up to a certain point after that, we can decide if it's valuable or not, and decide if we can end the life or not. And, well, I understand there's hard situations to wrestle with, and yet God doesn't give us that authority to say that life matters less than these other situations. Instead, that's a situation to trust God. He goes on, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And he goes on to just, okay, God, you value me. And if that's true, it's intimate to consider, again, what is man that you're mindful of him, to consider that very specifically for ourselves. But it's also important that we turn that around and project that onto everybody, that we might say, well, I'm struggling to value their life right now for various reasons. And it might be the intense hatred of, I don't think that person deserves life. Or it might be the intense bursts of anger, or whatever it might be, that, man, before I know it, my tongue is overflowed, cursing against that person, or ill speech, or whatever it might be. That, I failed to value human life, and I'm failing to represent the character God who values human life and overflowed that, and making people in his image. And that's important for us to have perspective, because while we talk about stewarding God's creation, there's a world out there of people who can get very caught up with saving the trees and disregard saving babies. That the trees that God is Lord over, and I think we need to be wise stewards, and yet we have God's promise. These aren't going to run out, but we can't replace a life that was taken on a small thing. Now, I though it's not the focus of the chapter, I think bringing that subject in, because a lot of people say, well, first of all, there's the objection, well, the Bible doesn't speak about abortion. I think that's very wrong. The Bible doesn't use that word specifically, but it gives us plenty of truth that we can apply in that regard. And as we bring that subject, there may even be people in the room who've made that decision at any point. And what I have to iterate again is that doesn't mean that you're hated, unforgiven, or desperately lost, but that God values your life, and that God, still knowing that sin creeps into all of us, that there's hope for us. There's forgiveness. There's salvation, and God brings us back to him, that it's not, oh, we're so much better because that's not a sin I've struggled with, but that we come to the foot of the cross together as having failed, having fallen short, and seeing that God has the plan for the restoration of our souls and restoration of humanity as a whole. And so we are not, there's no unforgiven category, but that God can restore you. And so there's we learn, and what we do then is not make that an excuse to dive into that sin, but say, okay, I can't change the past and undo it, but I look forward to the God who, through his plan, I'm going to honor him and live rightly. So we see that there is still the image of God upon man despite sin, and that's the basis of all this calling for value of human life. And especially, I just kind of wrap up with this, that in particular, Jesus restores God's image in believers. Now, God's image is very firmly on unbelievers as well, But there's a falling short of being able to represent God's character. There is a corruption by sin in all of us, but God is working on that. He sent his son Jesus for a purpose. If you want to jot these verses down, I'll read them really quick. But they talk about that restoring, that working on that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, first of all, points to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so we see that he particularly images God in a way that we can't, because he is God. And so he is that very visible, exact representation. But we are being becoming like this Jesus. Colossians 3:10. We also saw in Ephesians 4:24 earlier, the same idea, that we're called to put on, put off, and put on. And Colossians 3:10 says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Being renewed to reflect, to represent God's character, to show that we are in his image. And then just as well, Romans 8:29, which talks about how we are becoming more like Jesus. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So he's changing us to reflect more and more God's image. And so he will bring that to a fullness at his return. And when we enter into his presence and are glorified and get to enjoy him forever, we ought to humbly uphold God's image. It's important that we steward God's creation. This world around us belongs to God. It demonstrates his glory, and it's entrusted to us for our good, our enjoyment, but so that we can see him and then enjoy God's blessing, which is a command to be fruitful, multiply, to reproduce. But even greater than that, the relational nature of coming together and connecting with other people to enjoy how God has given us to know him and to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another as ourselves. And finally, to represent God's character. We have a moral calling. The way we live matters, and ultimately we need Christ as Savior and living this life in response to him to fulfill that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your beautiful truth. Thank you so much for loving us, even though we are unworthy, that you saw fit to fearfully and wonderfully make us, to shape us according to your design and purpose. Lord, you knew before the foundation of the earth just the depths of our sin, the wrong we would do. And Lord, we can struggle a lot with the guilt and shame of our failures. And they are no light matters, Lord. But you've made a way through your son, Jesus, to forgive those sins in full, that we can have a hope of being with you forever. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more shame, no sickness, Lord, to restore the earth to that beauty that was in the beginning. And Lord, we look forward to that, and we thank you that you are that great God of hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.